God's family, the glory of God's family. In 1 Timothy 3:14 and following here. New York City is an amazing organization. Even just throwing out a trash can, throwing a can in the trash to recycle. It's amazing what happens to get your can that you drunk that Coke, Joy, and to get that taken care of. 10,000 tons of residential trash is collected from New York City every day. It's nearly 4 million tons per year. That's just the residential areas. Business, New York City businesses, it's another 4 million tons. Can't imagine trying to organize that budget to take care of all of that. $2.3 billion a year spent managing just the trash. Over 7,200 sanitation workers and supervisors as you're trying to allow you to throw out a can in this city. That's just recycling a can. We also travel. We go from place to place, right? We got to get to work. Average of 5.7 million riders in New York City last year. 5.7 million riders a day. That's 1.7 billion a year. That's a bunch of rides, right? Who include, and not including the rats and rodents, right? Who is in charge of all that? Who takes care of each little light bulb and each little board on each little rail? Right, if you take this rail and you stretch it out, it goes from here to Chicago. A lot to take care of. That's just travel. But we also drive, and we want to walk, and we want to ride bikes. And there's all kinds of stuff that goes into all of this. You want to turn on a light switch. You want to turn on a faucet and get clean water. You want to flush a toilet. You want to live safely. You want heat. You want fresh food and produce. With 8 million other people. All of that going on every day. It's unbelievable organization. Who plans all this? Well, it works pretty well. I mean, I realize we get parking tickets and you get things that frustrate you. But if you think about all of that that goes on, it's pretty amazing what's going on in our city, even at this moment. Can you imagine trying to organize that? We can take it for granted when we get annoying inconveniences like weekend subway, right, challenges. But it is neat. We get our eyes fixed on an even greater organization today that if we're not careful, we can also take for granted. And that's not a city or an amazing company, but it is a heavenly building, a spiritual organization that is even much grander than anything that our society has ever seen. It started 2,000 years ago, a little over that, in time of Pentecost. It's something that God promised to do and that each of us should get plugged into. And that's the church, God's family. But what I want us to do is to consider, how is this run? How does God expect? What does God expect of it? What does God expect of me in this body? How can I help it? Right? What are His purposes for me here today in this? What is a church? And so we're going to just take a few moments with this and a couple messages. And I really believe this will be practical instruction from God's Word about what we're doing here, but also give us something to shoot for. And I really think it'll be an encouraging way for you to see real meaning, not just on your Sundays, but how to fit into what God is doing in the world today. Before we get to our text, 1 Timothy 3, that we're going to consider today, I do want to just take a moment with the actual word itself in Scripture. The word itself means, it's kind of, if you look at the root word, it comes from two words in the original language. One is out of and one is called. To be called out of. Now, you can't just look at an etymology and get to a definite definition of a word, because you look at the word butterfly in English and you think, well, butter and fly, right? So that's what butterfly is. No. And the same here, right? We look at this and it helps us give perspective of what the word means, but we also need to look at the uses, okay, to be called out of. So you see that here. We're called out together to meet together. But if you even look in a secular setting, we see this word used in the New Testament in Acts as an assembly called together in Ephesus in the opposite way of which we're meeting together. They were actually meeting together because they hated Paul. They hated his message that was changing their city. And so they met in this amphitheater. 25,000 people had seated. Very close, actually a little bit more than Arthur Ashe Stadium there at the U.S. Tennis Center. But you can imagine that kind of setting. 25,000 people screaming. And they're screaming against God. And actually, it's used, the same word is used there to describe that assembly in Acts 19. Where it's saying these people are shouting one thing and shouting another, and the assembly is in great confusion. That word assembly is that word called out. That word that eventually is called church throughout the New Testament. And so it is this group, and it wasn't used to refer to that theater there. It's used to refer to that assembled group that were meeting for a specific purpose. And so in that society, as we read the word and as it translates into what God gives us in the New Testament consistently as a group of people called out for a specific purpose. But we go beyond that and just take a moment with this, and I'd really encourage you to take some notes on this. This week I went through each time that this word occurs in the New Testament, this word church. And it was interesting to see that, you know, it's about 110 times that this word is used to be referred to specifically and then generally. Generally speaking, right, that it talks about the church as a whole, as all people who believe in Jesus and are His disciples, those are called the church. And we see that here in several verses. I wrote some down for you there, but we'll read Acts 8:3. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So Saul at that point, before he gets saved, is going around everywhere, dragging people away, trying to put them into prison, men and women, because they were identified as followers of Jesus. And as we see that described in the New Testament, we see that Paul was persecuting the church, even though he was going to many different locations. Acts 12:1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Ephesians 1:22. He put all things, God the Father, put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus his head over all things to the church. And that's not just Grace Baptist Church or a church in Rome, but it's the church everywhere, all the disciples. And so we get that very general idea. But then as I looked, and there were a lot of passages that talked about that, but then they also talked about a church in a specific region, right? The church in Judea or Galilee, 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia. So there's a church in the Holy Spirit in Judea, there's a church in Galilee, and there's the church, you could say, in New York City. How healthy is the church of New York City? Well, it's just all the churches in New York City. And so there's a regional aspect. And then they got even more specific. So we continue on and think through from general to specific here. That general, what theologians call that, is universal, right? The church universal, meaning everyone who has ever believed. But then as we get more and more specific, we start talking about the person in this church, in this specific city. And so you see a church in Corinth, a church in Rome, a church in Thessalonica. Acts 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So there were the elders, the pastors in the church at Ephesus that Paul met with. Romans 16:1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, was at Centuria. And so you have these, In fact, this was the overwhelming majority of the cases are talking about churches in this type of setting. The churches in Queens, the church in that location. And in fact, then it gets even more specific to where you have the church in that location. That one right there, and actually was meeting in someone's house. Philemon 1:2, and to Phia our sister, and to Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. And so in that setting, it's actually is specific enough to say the church meeting at that one place. So if we're trying to understand what this church, what church is generally, we'd say it is this group of believers called out to fulfill God's promises that are meeting in this location. In a specific location. And that's why we call this not a universal church that would be invisible of all believers since the beginning of the church, but in a specific location. And we say a local church, right? This, you know, this church, you, right? Here, identifying together, meeting each Sunday. And so the universal church is everyone who has ever been saved. Everyone who has been born again is born into that family, but we can't see that big body because it's Peter and Paul and everyone from the last 2,000 years are in that body. 1 Corinthians 12, 12-14 talks about how you become into that body. Verse 12 of chapter 12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, all members are of the body. Though they are many, are one body, so is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. Right? And so he's saying that, you know, no matter what your background, what are your ethnicity, when you become a believer in Jesus, when you trust in Him, you turn to Him, you become a disciple of Jesus, then there's this spiritual transaction that goes on where you're actually placed into a spiritual body, the body of Christ. And you and I have a commonality there that we share with Peter and Paul. And with, you know, you name everyone down the, you know, people right now in China and in Africa as the church is expanding all over the world. It's a beautiful thing what God is doing in the church universal. So how is it run? What does God expect of it on a local level? What does God expect of us? What does God expect of me in this body? How can I help? Am I required to take part? And so I want to look at a few passages, and we're only going to look at one today. But again, we're as a Bible-driven church, we can't just make up what we want to think a church should do. We have to look in God's Word and see what He wants of a church. And so we look here at 1 Timothy 3:14-16, and we learn that this church is many things, but it is a family. This church is God's glorious family, the glory of God's family in the church. And this will be a comforting thing to us. We're going to focus in on just a few words in verse 14 and 15, But before we get there, I do want to share. We already shared one message on this, and that was when Jesus said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church." It was a few weeks ago we shared that, and at that point it was something future. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church in the future, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." And so we read in the Gospels, the first four books of your Bible in New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You do read about the church, but the instruction there is predictive. It's saying this will happen. And so we could see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John prediction regarding the church. Then we turn to Acts, the next book of the New Testament, and there you see description. It's history. It's telling you what's going on in the church as that church develops. So you go from prediction to description. But these letters here that come from Romans all the way really to Jude and maybe Revelation as well, but all the way to Jude after Acts are instruction. Okay. And so they are actually go from describing what had happened, some good and some bad, to actually giving us prescription, prescribing for us as a church what we should do. And so that's why we turn to 1 Timothy here, actually to a passage that is dealing with what we should be as a church and what God wants in our church. And then to finish that thought, we could also call Revelation the prophecy as conclusion. What God sees as the conclusion of the church, a glorious picture there in Revelation. So let's look at 1 Timothy 3 here as we see God describing His church and He's giving instruction. He's gone from prediction to description now to actually telling us, prescribing for us instruction of what we should carry out together. As we look in this text, we'll see house rules, a house ruler, and a house resolution. Look at the house rules in verse 14. Verse 14, Paul says, I am writing these things to come to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And so there is the importance of this instruction. He says, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy. In fact, he's in Ephesus still. He's in the city in Ephesus. Paul's left, but he's leaving Timothy there to continue to build up this church as a pastor there. And he says, you know what? I wanted to come back and give you more help, but I just can't wait. It's so important. I've got to write to you now and tell you about these things. And so we see what's written here for us is we're thankful that Paul was delayed because he's giving that not just to a church in an urban setting in the first century in Ephesus, but it's to a church in an urban setting today in New York City. It's instruction for you, how you can carry out what God wants for you in His church. The importance of the instruction, then the aim of the instruction. I write so that you will know, right? Why are you writing, Paul, to this church? So that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. So he writes to Timothy and expands beyond that. Generally speaking, he's saying, I'm writing so that you will know how to conduct yourself. He's giving instruction about the church. And if you read chapters 1 through 3, you're seeing he's giving instruction about deacons. And he's giving instruction about men and women. He's giving instruction to Timothy as a pastor. All this great instruction about how we should be in the church. I think we should expand it beyond that and say that we listen to God's instruction to us as a family. And there are certain things that he requires as conduct, right? How one ought to conduct himself. How should you and I conduct ourselves? If you were to take a conduct grade today for your behavior in God's household, how would you fare? Growing up, my family ate dinner about the same time each weeknight, especially. And then the three boys would clean up the kitchen while my parents rested a bit. And so, right, we just grew up. One of us did the washing, one of us did the drying and putting away. And then one of us cleaned off the table. And that's the way our family did it. And it worked fine. But we didn't go around to everybody else and say, this is the way your family has to do it. Or we didn't take kids from our neighborhood and say, hey, you get in our family and you start doing this for us. No, it was for our family. These were these house rules that worked well for us. And that was the way it worked. You know, it was great. You may not want to do it that way, and that's okay. Similarly, in God's family, this is instruction for His children. And He has a specific way He wants you to conduct yourself in His family. And it's not necessarily even for those who are out there. But when you come into His family, He expects certain activities, certain mentalities, certain attitudes in how we're to conduct ourselves. These are the house rules, things that we need to be aware of and we need to, most importantly, reflect on our Father well. Kind of like maybe a child that embarrasses their family in some public setting and then the dad takes him aside or the mom takes him aside and says, we're the Simmonses, we don't do that, okay? No, Well, I did, right? I'm a civil. I did. Well, the idea is you're reflecting poorly on our family name, right? Okay, maybe we don't do that as much in our society today. But we should in our church, right? We're all named by Christ. We have a Heavenly Father. And when people see the way you act, they say, that's a Christian? That's someone following Christ? We're reflecting poorly on our family name of our Father. And so there is a required conduct. And we're going to get into a couple of things like that, but not this week because it's not specifically in this text. But we'll do a couple applications. So there are house rules, behaviors that God demands. There's a house ruler. It is God who demands it. We'll continue on in the text here. Continue to read. If I'm delayed, you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Right? This is God's house. He is the ruler and it's run by Him. All right. So two questions. Where do we behave and what do we behave? And this is what I really want us to grasp as we understand God's purpose for the church. Where do we behave here? In where? The house of God. The household of God. Let that sink in. The word is house. God has a house. It's a neat picture. God's dwelling place, He has called His house, and it's His church. You see a lot of different pictures of this, but here is one of them that we need to grapple with. The group of gathered people come into this house, and God says there is a special way in which, as we gather together, He is present, abiding, residing. He wants to live with us. It's a huge house. There's a large house. I think this is supposed to be the largest house in the U.S. at least. The Biltmore Estate in North Carolina. It's a funny name for a family that built a lot on their house. Biltmore family. But the house covers 4 acres, totaling 175,000 square feet, which would be about 88 average-sized homes here. 250 rooms. Imagine trying to vacuum that. Right. 65 fireplaces, an indoor pool, bowling alley, priceless art, antiques, a chess set from Napoleon. Everybody needs one of those. Dining room has a 70-foot ceiling, so much higher. It's a huge house. You know what? The Biltmore has nothing on this house that God has. This house that He is building through you and I is the most expensive house ever bought. Because it was bought with the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Not that you are redeemed not with imperishable things, but with precious blood as a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It's the most expensive house ever built. It's the most extensive house ever built. Includes you and me, Peter and Paul, all the saints in between. Goes through every people group, every language, and that is a huge thing. This is a massive thing that God's building that it's just really exciting to be a part of. And I'm sure the employees there at the Biltmore House, they kind of like telling people, this is what I do. I vacuum the carpets and this is the biggest house in America. Well, you know what? We could say, this is something God's doing and this is what I do. I'm a part of this. I'm a part of this huge building and I'm a valuable and essential part of it. God is here. This is the image that He chooses to portray His house. But I want to just think in an application here, I think the important part about understanding that is not just that God wants to be with us. That's a very important thought. But what happens in a house? Who lives in a house? A family. And so that is what's being communicated here. You are family. God is our Father, but you are brothers and sisters. A family lives in His house. Striking, personal, and comforting image that God pictures here. You see, many in the early church had lost their homes. Not just their houses, but they had lost their families. When they committed to Jesus, when they became a follower of His, they were rejected from everything that they knew. Everyone that they knew threw them out. Many of Jesus' followers were persecuted, mistreated, had to hide. And they found in this setting of worship on Sundays a family. I've been thrown out by my mom and dad, but I have a new mom and dad here at church. Beautiful thing. And Jesus promised that this would happen again as He predicted the church. Mark 10:29-30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left brother or sister, mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." What is he saying there? If you come to Jesus, he's going to give you a bunch of houses. You're going to be a real estate. What do they call it? The people have a lot of real estate. Is that what you're going to be? No. What he's saying is when you come to Jesus, you are in this family. And my house is your house. And you may have lost 2 brothers, but look at all the brothers you gained. You may have lost 2 sisters who are now rejecting you, but look at all the sisters you gained. And mothers and fathers. And that's what he's saying. We are a family. We are a spiritual family. When David Nasser became something of an orphan when he came to Christ, his Muslim father disowned him. So he spent some time hungry. He disowned him, kicked him out of the house. But he shared his testimony in his church. The church got behind him. Got him a job at a Christian restaurant where the owner saw that he was hungry. He started feeding him there. God provides for His children. Perhaps even family is a horrible word in your mind based on how you've been raised, your past experiences. You may have never seen a caring or loving home. But that is where the church should come in and provide that. It is a place where hurt people are mended. It's a place where spiritual victories are won. It's a place where we grow spiritually. It's a place to belong. It's a place to identify with. It's a spiritual family. Though everyone forsake you and leave you alone, you can find in that spiritual family true identity and comfort and hope. And so let me encourage you to be a part of His family. Get involved in His family. Right? Church, often we think, is a spectator sport, and that's horrible. You can't do church from your TV screen, right? Church is a gathered body each Sunday meeting as a family. And so let me really just encourage you, you know, try to meet someone new each week. This is why we shake hands. It's not to spread germs, right? It's to really practically say, okay, we just need to provide a way, not just to show that we're friendly, but to really help connect people. And that's why we have a fellowship meal. And that's why we have life groups. And that's why we're just trying to find different ways. And we're going to meet at Rockefeller Center. Just different ways that, you may not normally get along with that person. But here we're a family. We're going to work our best to get along. And not just get along, but to encourage each other to meld their lives together for the glory of God. I remember talking to one man. As I was actually inviting people to our church and sharing the gospel. But I talked to him and he said, "I don't do churches anymore. And every church I've gone to is just filled with immature people. I'm just beyond that." I was just all sad. What a sad thought. To think that, if you think that, well, you're very proud. But if you think that, why not be a help? Why not go there and be a dad? Be a brother. Be a helper. We need one another. We need our spiritual family. We grieve for one another. I need you. We need one another. Let me encourage you then to take part as much as you guys realize we're all busy, but try not to take this as, all right, I'm going to go to Grace and then I'm going to be there for an hour and then, you know, I'm going to kind of give it 1 thumbs up or 1 star, 2 stars based on what I saw. That is the wrong mentality, right? But that, if we're not careful, that's what we do whenever we meet, you know, because we go to a movie and we go to a theater or we go to something, a production. And if we're not, we can take that same mentality here. But that's not what this is. We're meeting here and we are the stage on which God is the spectator. We're singing to Him. He's the only one that gets to give one thumbs up or thumbs down. Right. 2 stars, 3 stars. Yeah. Grace, you could have sung better to me today. We don't get that chance. And so when we meet together, this is participating. As you sing, you are participating in worship to God. Right? As you give, you are giving to God. And even in this setting where I'm preaching, we are responding to the Word of God as long as I'm careful to go word by word through the text. Right? We're responding to God's Word. We're praying for grace to obey it. And so this is all about Him. It's all about His living house that He's building as we build one another as brothers and sisters. But who do we behave? We behave in this beautiful setting called the church. It's the church of the living God. Who do we behave? The church behaves the living God. You see a great and mighty God dwelling at times with His creation. He makes us. And then He comes and walks with us like Adam and Eve in the garden. Beautiful garden that He made just for that purpose, to commune with them. And you continue on through Revelation and you see that at one point He reveals to Moses that He wants another spot in which we can meet with Him and see His glory. And that's that tabernacle, that tent, moved along with the children of Israel as they saw the very glory of God meeting with them. Move on another 500 years and we see that God chooses the third king of Israel in which to build a temple where in one spot on earth God would manifest His glory in a special way. And we see throughout the Old Testament God removing and coming back in His glory in that spot. But now He chooses to dwell not in a temple made with hands. He chooses to manifest His presence here. The living God. He is living. He is here. Now. We are His dwelling place. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you, plural? God is living here today. And so let us be careful how we treat His house. As a kid, I remember growing up, that meant it was when we lived in Virginia for a time period, and that the pastor was very careful about this worship setting. So if I ran, he'd let me have it, right? Running in the hallway. But that's not what it's talking about here. Be careful how you take care of the church of God, the little boy running, right? Your brother and sister. It's His dwelling place. If you beat up one another, you are beating up the dwelling place of God. If you hurt one another, you are hurting the dwelling place of God. And so we come to Him as brothers and sisters. We say, Lord, help me to treat with care, with gentleness, with love, with help the other brothers and sisters here. Help me build them up. Also, if you're being mistreated and taken advantage of in different settings, realize that you are part of His house. And as they try to graffiti on you, God will not allow that happen. He will step in. He will not let it stand. He'll wash you. He'll pick you back up. Let Him take care of it. So we have house rules. The church of God's house demands a specific behavior. We have a house ruler. The church is God's house, is run by Him. And then a house resolution, and we'll be done here. So Paul is writing these things to a specific church so that we will behave a specific way. And in that revelation, he helps us understand that we are a house. And in that house, there's this family of God, the living God. But then look as he continues on in verse 15. He tells us what the church is, right? The predicate here, and it gives us a mandate. A mandate. This church is what in this setting? The pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. Or the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so one huge aspect of our church is to be a family together. But as we're a family together, there is an end goal. And that is that God has spoken to humanity. What God has told humanity in Jesus Christ coming here is a special message. There are not many different messages from God to choose from that have similarities. There is one message from God, and that is delivered through His Son. And He has given us as a church to be a pillar and foundation to support that truth. Two ideas are involved in that. One is protection, that we are to hold it up, to buttress it, right? To be a pillar underneath it, holding it up and making sure that it does not fall. This is the truth once we're all handed down to the saints. And our job at Grace Baptist Church is to guard it. If someone would try to distort it, we say, no, that is a distortion. That is wrong. Because I am a support of the truth. That is important for us. May not be very popular in our world, but that's okay. It is our calling. Hold it up. Keep it from falling away. And actually, Paul says, actually, if you're there in your text, there in your Bible, look at chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith. So he's saying, as you progress in time over the years and the centuries, there are going to be people who will fall away from this truth. They will disregard it. They won't want it at all. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 4, Paul instructs Timothy again, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Right? They're not going to sit under as you teach carefully what the Bible says about the church or about different things. They're not going to want that at all. He's warning us about that. He says instead they will, having itching ears or wanting their ears to be itched a little bit, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. Right? And so we are not to be that way, but as Jude encourages us, we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. So it's almost like God, through Jesus, has given us this truth, this message, once for all humanity, and He's placed it once for all, handed down to the saints. We're the saints, right? We're believers in Jesus. He has changed us, and it's our job to make sure that we earnestly contend for that. The idea is wrestling unto excruciation, right? Like the hard wrestling, not the fake wrestling, but like the really exhausting wrestling. I am going to earnestly contend for this. Now, it doesn't mean I have to be contentious in my personality, but I can say to someone, you know, that's wrong, graciously, and share from the word why that's wrong. And so in protection, we are to be holding up this truth, but also in our message, in proclamation, not just supporting it, but prominently displaying it. Our church must be committed to personally, individually, sharing this truth. Jesus is real. This is the living God. And He has given us a message. And I can't be quiet about it. Right? And everything our church should do should eventually come to help us get this message out to people. Right? So Fridays now, we're giving out food. And I really enjoy doing that. From Trader Joe's there at McDonald Park. And it's like a whole van full of food. And you know why we're doing that? Well, we can help people with some, you know, elderly folks that have needs. But you know why we're doing that? Because this is the truth. And I may not get to talk to this person unless I'm handing them a whole box of Brussels sprouts. And when I do that, they may open up and say, let me hear what he has to say. And we share the truth. Our message is proclamation. And then the actual message there in verse 16, one of them, we're not going to be able to take time to go into it, but by common confession, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. God, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Right? Our message is Jesus. Sharing this message that God has come. He did not leave us in our sin. He has come through Jesus to die for our sins. And we can have eternal life through Him. And I need to make this light shine. So I hope you feel welcome today in this family. And if you don't, then welcome someone. Right? Be a part of that. It's really neat how in New York City it's a little difficult because we have people moving out all the time, but we have new people all the time in our church. I just look out and I just kind of wonder, maybe 50% of you weren't here last year? I don't know. But like, it's always new folks. So always be reaching out to others. Be thankful. Be friendly, right? Just three quick appeals and we'll be through here. First of all, join His family. If you're not part of this family, through Jesus Christ, believe in Him. Second, welcome others into this family. I think of Jesus as He told the parable of what we call the prodigal son, who wasted his father's inheritance and then came back and was welcomed by the Father, right? There's two messages there. One message is, if you're here today and you feel like I'm a great sinner, God wouldn't want me in His family. Wrong! He does! Even if you've wasted your whole life in selfishness, He opens His arms to you as a father and says, come to my family, I love you, I want you. My son died for you. And on the basis of Jesus, He can welcome you completely into His family. But as you may know, the real point of that story was the wicked brother who didn't want this sinful brother coming back and welcomed into the family. Let us be careful to welcome others into His family. Maybe they have some things to work on, or maybe they're different than you, but in the family we're all brothers and sisters equal at the cross. Welcome others to this church. Welcome others to this family. Invite people to His family. Yes, in this local setting, but what I'm also talking about is the spiritual sense of inviting them to see your Father, know your Father, bringing others to God's house in that way. And as we do that, I'm just going to be done here, but as we do that, we will effect world change. And that's the neat thing that I'd love to give a little bit more time to. But what you're doing there is giving real life significance. Because I'm not going to end world hunger. Well, maybe. But the way you'll do it is by changing each person's heart. Right? A lot of churches get so fixed on changing the outward that we realize Jesus changes the heart. And when the heart is changed, then that person changes. And they're in the family and they start walking as Jesus did. And if you do that consistently, if everyone in Forest Hills and in Queens in this area is in the family, all the problems are gone. That is the ultimate goal. Each person is believing in Jesus, listening to Him, following His example. And the problems are gone. The society's problems are gone. And it's happened. It's happened in small communities. It's never happened to the whole world, but it's happened in small communities where an entire community comes to believe in Jesus. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. So let's be a part of that. Let's be a part of promoting what God's doing in His family. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I hope that you feel that you're part of a family here. And if you want to be more involved, you can be as involved as you would like. Right, if you are a believer in Jesus, then we welcome you to partake in as much as possible. But if perhaps you're not in that family today, you say, Tim, you know, this is just kind of new to me and I never really thought of God's family and how I can enter it. You enter it not based on your works. You enter it based on Jesus. He is the only Son, only begotten Son of God. And He has earned perfect righteousness for you. If you would simply right now turn from yourself, from your sin, and trust in Jesus, He would save you and welcome you in His family. You would be a part of this organization that is being built all over the world as a glorious temple to God. And so I would encourage you even now, you could pray something like this. It's not a magical prayer, but you're just voicing trust and you're saying, Dear Jesus, I believe that You died for my sins, to pay the penalty for my sin. I turn to You for my sin. I turn away from my own selfish sin, my sinful ways, and I turn to You.